So let's look at Galatians again. And as I understand Galatians, what Paul is doing now is he's trying to urge us not to be misusing our position of grace, not to use it for the fleshy bit of temptability that is left in us, but to lay hold of the godly life. And as I understand it, he's getting more and more practical as he goes on through these things. He begins with big principles, but then as he gets towards the end and he gets towards chapter 6, he's getting more and more practical. And I don't want to be very long, but I think it would be good for us just to pick out some of these practicalities that are here at the end of Galatians. So we were getting up to around about verse 23. We sow to the Spirit, and the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and so on. You may ask yourself, is there any reason for the order of these things? When Paul says the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace, kindness and goodness, is there any significance in the order in which he puts things? And especially, is there any significance in the fact that he puts love first? The first thing he mentions is love. Well, I think there is a structure and an order here. I won't go into it in great detail, but I do think it's important that we see why he puts love first. He puts love first because love is first. And you can't have any of these other things that he mentions without love. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace. You can't get joy and peace without love. You might say, well, you know, let me get joy first, then I'll get to love. Or let me have peace, or let me control myself, one day I'll get to love. No, love's got to be first. You won't get any of these other things unless you go after love. Paul's already said that. We go after love, and when we go after love, we sow that particular seed, and it produces fruit. When we go after love, then we start enjoying joy and peace. We find ourselves being patient. We're able to be more kindly and good and trustworthy and faithful to people. We get gentle and we begin to control ourselves. It's all the outworking of love. Love is first, and all the rest is a kind of outworking of love. We go after love, as I have said already, and as Paul has said already, and then fruit is produced in our lives. And notice that fruit is always something that works slowly. You see the difference here between the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. Why does he change the word? Why does he not say the fruit of the flesh or the works of the Spirit? Why does he use the word works for flesh and fruit for the Holy Spirit? Well, there's more than one reason, I'm sure, but one reason surely is that our production of the fruit of the Spirit is slow. It's not immediate. You sow a seed. You start living the life of love. And it's like sowing a seed. Paul says, he who sows to the Spirit shall back from the Spirit receive eternal life. You sow a seed and it produces fruitfulness slowly. Inevitably, slowly something begins to grow up in your life. A tree appears, a bush appears, and slowly there's fruit coming out. But it's a slow thing. Fruit is always slow, isn't it? You can't put a fruit seed in the ground on a Monday and dig it up on a Tuesday to see how well it's doing. If you do, it's not doing anything. It's just where you left it yesterday. It's the same with the fruit of the Spirit. When you plant a seed, well, for the moment, you don't see anything special. But if you will go on living the life of love, I promise you, it will produce a result. It will produce fruit in your life. You'll become more peaceful. You'll become joyful. Unloving people are never happy. They're never at peace. They're always struggling. They've always got bitterness and anguish in their soul. No, you need to show love before you'll ever get to joy and peace, and you'll be able to control yourself. Love produces all the rest. So Paul says, go after this fruit of the Spirit, and the first part of it is love, and he's telling us that we do that. We love one another, he says in verse 14. We start practicing this life of love, and it produces this fruit in us. And then he's getting more and more practical as he goes along. And so in verse 24, he says, those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And there are two ways in which this is normally taken. Often this is taken to refer to conversion. Those who belong to Jesus, they're Christians. and they're people who've crucified the flesh. Well, if that's a true interpretation, it would be referring to what happens when we get saved. When we get saved, we deal with ourselves, we repent, we put our faith in Jesus, and we're crucifying the flesh, and now we belong to Jesus. And that's the way it's normally taken. But I have to say to you that I don't think that's quite right. I would think that those who belong to Christ is not a reference to all Christians, but to some Christians. Because it's referring to the way in which we pick up responsibility. And we do, or maybe some don't, sow to the Spirit. Or some Christians are sowing to the flesh and they're ruining their lives. And others are sowing to the Spirit and blessing is coming back. And those who belong to Christ, I think if you follow the flow of the argument, those who belong to Christ is not a reference to all Christians, but to some Christians. There are some Christians who are Christ's people. The Lord owns them. The Lord uses them. The Lord blesses them. That they have power in ministry. They have power in prayer. They are clearly God's people in a very special way. How did they get to be like that? They got to be like that because they crucified the flesh. They dealt with sin in their own lives. They dealt with temptations. And now they are Christ's. Have you ever met a person who really impresses you with their spirituality and their godliness? You meet somebody and you say, well, that man, that lady, she really loves God. And you're impressed with the person's spirituality and prayerfulness and love and kindness and the way in which they handle people. And you think, well, how did they get to be like that? They seem to be the Lord's minister or the Lord's child in a very special way. How did they get to be like that? And you inquire a little bit. You try to find out. I remember a certain young lady I knew in her 20s in Nairobi who was such a prayerful lady. And one day I said to her, Esther, how did you get to be like this? I know you pray a lot. What made you do that? And she told me a story in her life, which I won't go into just yet. But if you ever find somebody like that and you ask a few questions or you try to inquire, you will normally find that they've suffered a lot. You'll normally find that somewhere in their lives they have been, as it were, forced to be on their bended knee, pleading with God and asking for mercy, asking for help. You often find they've suffered in some way, and it's brought them closer to God. And you find that somewhere in their lives they have dealt with sin. They have taken something and they've got rid of it. They've crucified it. They've nailed it to the cross. And it's because they have dealt with that particular thing in their lives. It's because they've been through that suffering, or God's chastised them, or they've had to deal with themselves in some way. That is why they know the Lord, and you can see that they seem to be above everybody else. They seem to be Christ's people more than the average run of the Christian. Or let me put it to you like this. If you want to get anywhere in the Christian life, you have to be beyond the average. Don't try and be an average Christian. Don't follow the average Christian. Few there be that find it. The way that leads to life is a narrow path, says Jesus, to disciples, to people who are already disciples. To people who are already disciples, Jesus says, few there be that find it. You follow the average Christian, the average disciple. You'll be all right. You'll just be an average Christian like everybody else. You want to get anywhere with God, you have to be above the average. Those who are Christ's, those who have dealt with themselves, those who are vessels purified for the Master's use, as Paul puts it in 2 Timothy, those who are purified as weapons in Jesus' hands, fit for the Master's use, at some point or another, they have dealt with sin, they've got their lives right, they've committed themselves to be obedient to God. If you tell me that's true of every Christian, well, I'm doubting it. No, I think that is true of some Christians more than others. And those who are really Christ's people, achieving something for Him, at some point or another, they have crucified the flesh. They've not put themselves under the law. They've listened to the voice of the Spirit. They've dealt with their unloving ways, their jealousy, their rivalry, their quarrelsomeness, their deceitfulness. They've dealt with themselves and purified their lives. They've cleansed their whole relationship to the Lord. And they've got right with God. Those people, they are close to Jesus. They are Christ's people. I believe that's what it means in the flow of the argument of Galatians. And Paul is working out these details. So he says, if we live by the Spirit, if we're alive, if we're born again, if we have the Spirit within us, let us walk by the Spirit. And now, the word that he uses is not the same word. He told us early on that we are to walk in the Spirit. Verse 14. But now, in this verse, 25, he uses a different word. And it's a word that means to walk very carefully. It's often translated, keep in step with the Spirit. It's a word that means walk carefully. Or you remember how Colossians tells us to walk through life circumspectly, looking around. I live in a bit of a dangerous town. Nairobi's a bit dangerous at times. And I'm often preaching late at night. And I'm often walking a mile or so in the middle of a dark, dark city in modern Africa. A bit dangerous. And I can tell you, I know all about walking circumspectly. You're walking home or you're walking back to your car. And when you walk through a shop window, the reflex, you look in the reflex and see who's behind you. When you see a gang of guys there, you cross the road. And you're walking circumspectly. You are looking after yourself. I know how to live in modern cities in the middle of Africa. I can walk through Hillbrow and still survive. But you have to walk circumspectly. You have to walk looking around. You have to have your wits about you when you're walking through a city in modern Africa. It's the same in the Christian life. Keep in step with the Spirit. Do exactly what God is saying. Watch and pray. Don't be foolish. Be careful what you're doing. Walk deliberately in the presence of God. Be there before the Lord, blameless in love, as Ephesians 1 puts it. Keep in step with the Spirit. Walk circumspectly. Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. It's not that you're living in bondage or fear or legalism. God's with you anyway. It doesn't matter what you do, God's still with you. I remember many years ago when my children who were here in South Africa, I lived in South Africa, and my children finished a trick quite early, and I sent them off to study languages and go to university when they were quite young, 16, 17. And there I was, releasing them to darkest Britain. And and I would say to them, my dear sweet daughter, no matter what you do, remember this place is home. No matter what mistakes you make, it's all right, don't matter. If you get pregnant, it's all right, just come back home. Do something stupid, just come back home. This is your home. No matter what you do, you still belong to this home. We're releasing you. It doesn't matter whether you succeed or whether you fail. We're here for you. And one telephone call and I will be by your side within 24 hours. Not sure I could do that these days. These airplanes are not so easy these days. But in those days you could do it. One telephone call and I'll be by your side in 24 hours. If I could say that as a parent, don't you think God says that to us? If I could say that to a beloved daughter, don't you think God says, no, I'm with you. Whether you're fat or whether you're deceased, it's all right, you're in my kingdom. I'm never going to throw you out anyway. But no matter what you do, I'm still yours. I'll still be here for you. God is never going to abandon you. It does not matter what you do, whether you fail or whether you succeed. In the end, it doesn't matter. You're not succeeding for God's sake. You're succeeding for the sake of Jesus saying, well done. That's all you're living for. You're living for the well done of Jesus. You're not living to save yourself. God's not going to be affected anyway. He's still going to be there. You're living for the well done of Jesus. Everything else is secure and safe. Now, lay hold of eternal life. Achieve something. Let Jesus say well done to you. But you're never going to be thrown out. But you walk carefully. You walk carefully, looking around. You want to achieve something for God. You make disciplines for yourself. You're not so under grace that it means do what you like and don't bother. No, it's not that. You live in a disciplined manner. But you're under grace. God says to you, if you fall, I'll be there in seconds. One prayer, I'll be there for you. If you fall, I'll pick you up. If you wander, I'll bring you back. If you've got questions, I might give you a few answers. Not all that you want, but a few. He'll be with you. He's never going to leave you or forsake you. But you keep in step with the Spirit. Walk under the Holy Spirit, not under the law. Some people are always keeping in step with the law. Don't keep in step with the law. Keep in step with the Spirit. Walk by the Spirit. Hear His voice. Pray a lot. And learn to hear the voice of the Holy Spirit. Not every impulse that crosses your mind, but not every thought that you have is of the Holy Spirit. But learn to follow the impulse of the Spirit. When you feel you really must do something, well, do it. And see how God blesses you. And then you say, now, I think I know what it's like for the Spirit to speak to me. Learn to hear the voice of the Spirit. My sheep hear my voice, said Jesus. Learn to hear from God. We're not just reading a book. Nobody loves books and the Bible more than me. But we're not bookish people. We're not to be bookish people. My wife was here, she'd be grinning on the front row because I've got so many books. But no, even if you've got 1,000 books, don't become bookish. We're not bookish people. We're spiritual people. We're not just living not even living on the Bible. We don't worship the Bible. The Bible's just God's means by which we hear His voice. And a guide to check up that we really are hearing the Spirit. We need it, but we're not bookish people. We're not living on a book. And preaching is not sort of lecturing or teaching or giving lots of information. Preaching is pressing obedience upon people. There's a power of directly hearing the voice of God. And we don't need tapes and videos. Sorry about the video, but we don't need them. You see, preaching is not something that you put on a notebook and go and look at 10 years later. Preaching is when God says something now. But won't you let God do something to you now? Never mind the books and the videos and the DVDs. But won't you let God do something now? Hear his voice. Say to yourself, I'm going to walk in the Spirit. I'm going to believe I'm under grace. I'm going to believe God's given me salvation. I've been given eternal life. I'm never going to perish. It's mine. It belongs to me. You're never going to perish. Now walk in the Spirit and let Paul work out the details. Don't be full of rivalry. Keep watch on yourself. Verse 1. Lest you be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. I mean, some people are so bothered about keeping the law. You have this particular law, the law of loving people and bearing their burdens. Go and find people in need. When somebody just crosses your life, their pathway crosses your pathway, and you see this person who needs something, do something about it. And especially in the fellowship. Don't let there be one person in the fellowship that's burdened when you could do something about it. I'm not saying you let other people be demanding all the time, because that's a nuisance, but it's not that they are applying to you, it's that you are seeing them. The Bible says if you are able to help people and you see your brother in need but don't do anything, well, how dwells the love of God in you? But notice, it's not your brother applying to you, it's you seeing. You see something, oh, I'm going to deal with that. That man's in trouble, I'm going to rescue him. Bear one another's burdens. Build up the fellowship. Let the churches be kingdoms of love. Where everybody everywhere loves each other. And quarrels are not allowed. And everybody knows. The whole people around. I was in Qatar not very long ago in a certain church. And the church was next door to a mosque. And the imam of the mosque was wanting to get rid of the Christians in this Muslim country. And he began to canvass around and visit the neighborhood and say, well, you know, if you complain a little bit, we can get rid of these Christians. But the local people living there in that particular Muslim town, they answered, but actually, we rather like these Christians. They're so nice. They love each other. They're such good neighbors to us, and they seem to be such love in that place. Actually, we rather like these Christians. And by the way, if they have mosques in London, why can't we have a church in whatever it is? I don't want to advertise the town. But if they have mosques in London, why can't we have a church here? And love was winning the way. By this shall all people know that you're my disciples. You can live in the middle of a Muslim country and people want you because they can see, hey, those guys, they love each other so much. I've seen in Hindu newspapers in India, I've seen letters to the press saying, why are we persecuting these people so much? These are the very people India needs. When you respond with love and kindness, and people can see what peace and joy and tenderness and freedom from fights and conflicts, what love there is there, when the church is a kingdom of love, it makes everybody know we're Jesus' disciples. And Paul says, work this out. Bear one another's burdens. If somebody thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. In other words, he's asking that we should be people of humility. When you're living under grace, you don't think too much of yourself. You just say, well, everything that God ever does for me is just God's mercy. You don't think too much of yourself when you're living on grace. And we don't boast in ourselves and our achievements. Let each person test his own work. We've not got our eyes on others, criticizing others all the time. We're looking at ourselves. And when we look at ourselves, we know more about our own sins than we know about anybody else's sins. And it keeps us a little bit humble, hopefully, says Paul. And we each have to bear our own burden. You notice how he says, bear one another's burdens. We have to bear our own burden. When people are in trouble, we go and help them with their burdens. And we are assessing how we do in the presence of God. We bear our own burden, and we better stay humble before the Lord. Are you good to people who are teaching us? He says, we sow to the Spirit, verse 7. He who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. Does it make any difference how we live? Oh, yes, it does. If we're in the kingdom of grace, maybe it doesn't matter how we live. Oh, no, you've not got it right. If you sow to the flesh, you'll reap something back. It will corrupt you. It will spoil you. It will damage you. It will take you time to recover. No matter how much God loves you, it still will take time to recover. If you sow to the Spirit, back from the Spirit, you'll reap eternal life. You'll get to be lively in the presence of God. You'll be lively in ministry. You'll be lively in prayer. You'll be lively in the godly life. You'll be achieving things in the lives of your families, your churches, your friends, your work. You'll be achieving something. You'll be reaping the blessings of the liveliness of God in your soul. Sow to the Spirit and back from the Spirit. You reap something, says God. And don't get weary. Let us not grow weary. When you're living this Christian life, from time to time, you get a bit tired. Yeah? When's this going to end? Is this going to go on forever? Oh, no. Don't get weary in well-doing. And the secret of not getting weary is to know that it's well-doing. You're doing something good. Don't get weary in doing what's right and what's good. And the secret is to know one day you're going to achieve something. We shall reap. We shall reap if we don't faint along the way. No, keep going. Don't get discouraged. Discouragement always comes from the devil. When you're being discouraged, it's always the devil. God never discourages. Don't let anything discourage you and pull you down. Keep up. Stand up on your feet. Keep on moving with God. Don't get discouraged, says the apostle. You will reap in due course if you don't get too faint-hearted along the way. Don't get unbelieving. Don't grumble. Don't complain too much. And then his bottom line is, so as we have opportunity, let's do good to everyone. Let's love everybody everywhere, especially to the household of faith. And then the last eight verses, he winds up his letter. I've had enough of this subject, he says. These Judaizers, they don't even keep the law anyway. As for me, God forbid that I should glory in anything except the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the way to live. You glory in the cross of Christ. Don't glory in anything else. Don't glory in how well you're doing, or your nationality, or your wealth, or your money, or your friends, or even your family, or even how good you're doing in life. Don't glory in anything except the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you will glory in the cross, if you will live upon grace, if you can say, God forbid that I should glory in anything except this cross. Remember how Isaac Watts put it. In fact, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and poor contempt on all my pride. See, from his head, his hands, his side, sorrow and love flow mingled down. You know how he goes on, just admiring and gazing and marveling at the cross of Jesus. That's the way to live. You live upon the cross. You live upon grace. You live upon God's faithfulness. And it crucifies you to the world, and it crucifies the world to you. You won't be bothered with the world so much that the world won't be bothered about you, but you'll be all right. You'll be in a kingdom of grace. You'll be achieving something for God. That's the way to live. Go on living that way. Those who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. This is what makes you the true Israel, the true people of God, the heirs of Abraham, the children of the promise. Those who walk this way, they are God's people, engrafted into the true people of God. Let no one cause me any more trouble. I've had enough of you Judaizers. You just quit. Just quit this bothering me with law. I want to finish it with ever. Go and be legalistic somewhere else. Leave me alone, says Paul. I've had enough of it. I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. I've suffered for this gospel. Don't you guys trouble me anymore. I don't want to write to you again about this. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Amen. And he puts the pen down. That's the way to live. Not under law, under grace. But living and disciplining ourselves, living for God under this amazing grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.